Sound. 100 years ago today, on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the armistice with Germany went into effect, essentially ending all hostilities from what at that time was known as the Great War. We now refer to it as World War I. And for the many years, Armistice Day was celebrated throughout the world, even under that name here in the United States, until 1954, when it formally was changed to the name Veterans Day. And so today is November 11th. It is Veterans Day. Tomorrow is the day we will observe the holiday. But it's one of those sobering holidays. Memorial Day is in May, and we think of those who certainly sacrificed their lives. But you know, at the same time, it's important for us to continue to recognize those that have served. And I just want to honor. I don't know if there are any among us that have served in the military. I've known many over the years, but if you know anyone, family members, be thinking about them, thanking them today if they're still alive, or certainly spending some time remembering the sacrifices they made, because that's part of it. When we think of whatever you think about war and the military and such, ultimately those that serve, it's about sacrifice. It's about willing to put their own wants and desires aside for the greater good of a nation. And so as we're moving into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, we are looking at the resurrection. And as we have been singing songs of worship and praise this morning, preparing our hearts for this time of study, again, it is a reminder of sacrifice, of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, for the greater good, if you will, to redeem a people who were not only lost, but in direct conflict with God the Father because of sin. To take all that God had created in creation in the Garden of Eden and redeem it and restore it to what we will ultimately see in the end. We're talking about resurrection, and it's a topic that even for those that were recipients of this letter in the first place, you know, Paul's Jewish background, even among the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, the concept of resurrection was a point of tension and disagreement. And so this idea of something coming back to life is something we hope for, but not something we fully understand, to the point where today we have movies and television shows that kind of depict this, the zombie-like, you know, what this half between live and half dead kind of being, where, yes, it's horrifying to think about. I mean, imagine when Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, and out of this stinking tomb comes this wrapped body that 4 days ago was dead and now is alive. It's something out of a horror film, and yet for us as Christians, it is one of the amazing things that gives us hope and fuels our faith and gives us a reason for what we are and what we do as a church and as individuals. And so I want us to look at this morning the power of the resurrection in terms of how it empowers our message, our faith, and ultimately even these bodies that we have. What that means, as Paul kind of wraps up his letter to the church in Corinth, he addresses one of the more fundamental aspects of what we believe as Christians. So let me open up in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into our message this morning. Father God, we come before you, and we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, as we've sung songs that remind us of what he was able to accomplish on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to die in our place. And yet, he did not remain dead. In fact, you raised him from the dead and extending to us eternal life that we too may not experience that death and separation from you, but would be alive with Christ forever. Father, it is our hope. It is what we anticipate. And Lord, as we understand how powerful that message and that act was, not only in our lives, but in our ministry, Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our passage, we just want to start in Philippians, as Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He says this, and I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered all these things, lost that I may gain, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I would know Christ and know the power of his resurrection, that I could become like Christ. And that's ultimately what we're going to look at today, is that hopefully as we spend some time in Scripture, that it's part of what's driving you is this desire to know Christ better. And not only know Christ, but understand this power that raised Jesus from the dead and how it impacts our lives, so that we can become more and more like him. There's a story of an English actor, MacReady, who was doing his thing back in the day in England, and a prominent preacher at the time comes up to him and says, MacReady, I have one question I want to ask of you. And of course, he's an actor, and then this prominent preacher comes up to him like, what do I have to share with you? What do I know? What can I explain to you? And he says this, what's the reason for the difference between you and me? The preacher says, you're appearing before crowds all day, night after night, with fiction. And the crowds are basically loving it and eating it and just taking it all in. And they come from wherever you go. He says, but when I'm preaching, and I'm preaching essential and unchangeable truth, and yet I'm not getting any crowds at all. And MacReady says this with some great insight. He says, it's simple. The difference between us is this. I present fiction as though it were truth. You present the truth as though it were fiction. And when I think about that, how many times do we present the truth of the gospel, of what Jesus did, dying on the cross and raising from the dead, as though it were just simply fiction, as though it was just simply a story and a myth, something that we learned in children's Sunday school class that has no bearing in history and no credibility. And what we see in our scripture today in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how this message that we have is a credible message. Paul starts off, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, and that he was buried and he was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so that's where he starts. He says, this message, this gospel that I'm presenting to you is backed with Scripture. It's not just something that I came up with on a whim because I had too much to eat one day or I was just really tired and fatigued. No, I've read Scripture. I've studied Scripture. And let me tell you, this gospel message, this message that I am presenting to you, has credibility. It's something that is rooted in what God has said in the past. Isaiah 53:5, he says, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death on the cross was foretold in Scripture. Continuing on, he says this, after 2 days, Hosea writes, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he'll raise us up that we might may live before him. Another one of those passages that has been attributed to this idea that there is going to come a resurrection from the dead. There is going to come a time where God, in his infinite wisdom and according to his will, he is going to bring life. And this particular one has been attributed to as a reminder, as a thought that, hey, this is maybe pointing to Jesus. One of the things I was reading this week, it's like, you know, a lot of the readers of these old prophets wouldn't have immediately attached the events of Jesus' life to these things. I mean, keep in mind, we have 2,000 years of history on our side, and a lot of scholarly study to be able to say, oh, this very much could point to Christ, could point to his death and resurrection. And so we see that with great hindsight. And so, you know, we don't want to chastise those in the day, or like, how did they miss Jesus as Messiah? This wasn't specifically a messianic passage. It's just out of, again, the hindsight that we get to have, that we enjoy, that we're like, oh, I see what God was saying. But what we're saying is this. This message of the gospel, that Jesus died, that Jesus was raised from the dead, is rooted in what God has told his people in the past in Scripture. It's not just Paul coming up with something out of the blue. In fact, when Jesus was on earth himself, he said a few things. He says, the Son of Man may be there 3 days. Just as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, kind of alluding to the time when he will be buried in a tomb and after that time rise again. Again, the Jewish readers of the time would know the story of Jonah, but they wouldn't think that to be a messianic passage. But Jesus says, hey, let me give you something that you remember, something that is familiar, because when it happens, you'll remember these words. I'm going to be buried, and in 3 days, I'm going to come out of the heart of the earth. In Matthew 17, he comes right out and says it. He says, they're gathered in Galilee. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, speaking of himself. Without hesitation, without couching it in any kind of illustration, Jesus simply tells the disciples and prophesies that on the third day, I will rise again. So the message of the gospel has credibility. But then as we look in our passage, it is continued to be supported by personal testimony. Testimony is an important thing in the court of law. When someone sits into the witness stand and raises his hand, I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. It is not the truth of what I think, but what I have known, what I have seen, what I have experienced firsthand. If I'm telling you what I heard someone else say, that's hearsay. And in a court of law, that's not admissible. But if I'm telling you what I have personally experienced, what I have personally seen, what I have personally lived through, that is credible testimony. And Paul cites some of the people that saw Jesus rise from the dead. He says this, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the rest of the 12, the rest of the disciples. He appeared at one time, verse 6, to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep or have passed away. So he's saying, okay, not only was it the Jesus' inner circle, there was a time when there was 500 people that he appeared to. And a lot of times in Scripture, when we see 500 brothers, that's just counting the men. That's not accounting for how many women and children may have also been in that multitude the day that Jesus appeared to the 500. And he goes on to say, at the writing of this letter, there are some people that are still around. So you can go check them out. And you can go talk to them yourself personally and ask them, did you see the risen Jesus? And they will be able to tell you, yes. Paul is not ashamed to say, hey, these are the witnesses. Go find them. Go ask them yourself. If you don't believe what I'm writing, there are 500 plus people that were there that day. And then he goes on. He says he appeared also to James and to all the rest of the apostles. And then verse 8, last of all, to one untimely born, speaking of himself, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Paul's saying there are a bunch of people who have seen Jesus Christ alive. And you can ask them yourself, if you don't want to believe my word, believe among the 500. Some of these are your neighbors. Some of these are your friends. Some of these people that you know. It's why our personal testimonies are so powerful. People can debate Scripture all day long, but can they debate what you have experienced in your relationship with Jesus Christ? When you think about what God has done in your life personally, your personal testimony is very powerful. It is very credible. It's what you have experienced. It is what you have seen. It is what you have known, what you have done, where you see God at work. It's supported by testimony. There's a scripture in the Gospel of Luke. After the resurrection, there's a story of these men that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus kind of comes alongside them on the way there, and they have this conversation. And one of the things he says is this. The men were telling Jesus, there were some women in our company that amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen visions of angels who said that he was alive. And so these guys, they're telling, hey, talking to Jesus, not knowing it's him. Yeah, these ladies that we know, they went to the tomb, they couldn't find the body, and they saw angels, and the angels told them Jesus was alive. Again, this testimony of people who personally experienced that. And then later on, at the end there, after Jesus, they got to Emmaus, they got to the house, they broke bread because that was customary to offer food and lodging. And so as they were going through this meal, Jesus broke bread and prayed like he always did. And all of a sudden, there was this realization, this is Jesus. And it says they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. This trip that took them all day, and they got there at night, and they're like, we can't wait. And they rushed back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 who were there, and they said, the Lord has risen indeed. And he's appeared to Simon. And so there's something to be said about personal testimony of the very presence of God and what God is doing in work. That's what makes this message credible. Because Paul's saying, hey, all these people can attest to the risen Savior, the resurrection power at work. What is your testimony? What is your experience? How have you experienced God? Because let me tell you, your testimony is powerful, and it makes your message of the transforming power of the resurrection power of the gospel that has transformed your life, it makes it that much more credible when we tell people what God has done for us, in us, and through us. The second thing is this. It gives our faith, it becomes more reasonable. Paul makes this argument kind of from the negative first, but he says, if Christ is proclaimed, verse 12, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection in the dead? And then verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's like, if this isn't true, then everything that we're talking about is meaningless, has no purpose. But Paul's saying this, no, but Christ has been raised from the dead. It is true. It gives purpose and meaning to this faith that we have. Some people think that faith is this blind following of some concept or some idea or some person without engaging our minds. But our faith is reasonable. It does engage our thinking and our intellect. It's not just all about feeling. There is some reason behind it. There is purpose and meaning. 1 Corinthians 4, 15-14. Again, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Ephesians 2:9 tells us it's by God's grace that we've been saved through faith. It's this gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We have been given this faith, and it gives us a reason for living this life. Verse 4, Romans 4, 5, talking about Abraham. He says, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If we are to be considered, you know, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to bear Christ's righteousness, it is because of the faith that we have. The faith that we have gives us this purpose and meaning to live our lives in obedience to God. Faith is not only reasonable because it also fuels this promise that we see in verses 21. It says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, but by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Paul's saying this, that because of what Adam did in the garden, when he sinned and we offered that disobedience and rebellion to what God had commanded them, that's why there is death in this world. That's why there is a stain upon mankind. But Paul's making the argument that what Jesus did as that perfect lamb sacrifice in redeeming mankind, he offers to us life and life eternal. Job, talking about this promise of being resurrected and having life again. Even in Job is one of those books that was known or thought to be one of the oldest books that we have. It may not be in the beginning of our Bibles, but it is one of the oldest scriptures. And even from the very beginning of recorded scripture, he says this, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job is talking about, I have every confidence of this promise that even after I have died, my flesh is destroyed, I shall see God again. I'll see for myself, my eyes will behold and not another. And my heart faints within me when I think about it, how amazing that is. But I know my Redeemer lives, and I will also be resurrected. I will also see God. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, his prophecy says this, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been. There was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The thing about this passage that is sobering is this, that we will all be resurrected, but some will be resurrected to this life eternal because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, and some will experience a resurrection, unfortunately, because of the rejection of what Jesus has done, to the punishment that God has awaiting for those that have rejected Christ, for those that have been disobedient and fully rebellious to what God has offered to mankind, to humanity. But there will be a resurrection. This is the promise that we have, and it fuels our hope. Michael Faraday was a great scientist in the 1800s. He was dying, and journalists were asking about speculations for life after death. And he says, as speculations, I know nothing about speculations. I rest on certainties, and I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall live also. There is no speculation for those who hope in Christ, who see the promise of a resurrection power that is available to us. The last thing is this, that not only is our faith reasonable because of the purpose that it gives us, the promise that it makes, but because Jesus has prevailed. It says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. In Isaiah 25:8, it says, he swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In Revelation, we read that he will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. There will be no mourning. There will be joy, because death will have been swallowed up. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, prevailed over death. In our curriculum this morning, we are talking about the Revelation and Jesus coming to John in this vision. But here's the thing about death. It says it's inevitable, and we're not created to die. We were created to live forever. Jesus, as he prevailed over death, makes that a reality. And so as we go on, the last thing is this, that these new bodies are inevitable, that there's going to come a time where we will have these distinctly different bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:40 says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. And so as you see in verses 42, 43, 44, some of the differences between the earthly bodies and the heavenly bodies. Earthly body is perishable, and we know this. Some of us wake up to aches and pains each day, and we know that these bodies are deteriorating, that they are not as vibrant, as strong, as whatever you felt like 20 years ago, it is now different. That's these physical earthly bodies. But Scripture talks about that our heavenly bodies that we will receive will be imperishable. They are not subject to fatigue. They're not subject to injury. They're not subject to disease. They will be imperishable. These earthly bodies have within it the capacity to dishonor the Lord. I mean, how many times do we sin? And not only in our sin, yes, it is a mark in our relationship with God, but sometimes it is because of something we have done with these bodies or something we've done to these bodies. It dishonors the Lord. But the heavenly body will glorify our Lord forever. The last thing is that our earthly bodies are natural, obviously. There's physical touch and feeling to it. I will run into things and I will get in pain and blood-curdling scream because of something that was in my way, or I stepped on, or I was looking at my hand. I was talking to Jerry this morning. I have injuries on my left hand. I can name all the various injuries. There's it's natural and something that's tangible. It's something we can grab a hold of. But the heavenly bodies are spiritual, not in the sense that we are these apparitions or these ghosts or anything that, but there is going to be a uniqueness that is not what we know in this world now. These bodies that we are promised, this resurrection that we will experience, the bodies are distinctly different. But also, and here's the amazing thing, they will be distinctly Christ-like. What we see there in verse 49, it says, we born the image of man of dust, that's us now, these natural earthly bodies, but then, after the resurrection, the power that comes, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. I mean, you think about this, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, when God created mankind in the very first place, he says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man and woman and humankind to bear the image of the Godhead. And then sin enters into the equation. And all of a sudden, these bodies are no longer fully capable of bearing the image of God the way we were initially designed to do. But the promise is this, we will be distinctly Christ-like and we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Romans 8:29 says, okay, those that he foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is our calling, that we, as we live through this world and as we follow God in obedience to him and understanding who he is and what he expects of us, it is so that we would day after day be conformed more to the image of his son. And then Philippians, Paul tells us that he is sure of this, that he who began this good work, this transformation process that God has brought into our life, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day when he calls us home, and the day when we receive these new resurrected heavenly bodies, we will complete all that God had intended at the Garden of Eden creation. We will bear the image of the man of heaven fully and completely. We will be like Christ not only in our thinking, not only in our attitude, our behavior, but also in our appearance in terms of having fully complete this goal or this design to be the image bearers of Jesus Christ. This is what makes us distinctly Christ-like in these bodies. So here's our takeaways for this. Because our message is credible, because of the power of the resurrection gives credibility to our message, we can confidently share the gospel with others. Whether it is from scripture or from our own personal testimony, be confident as you talk about the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay the penalty for sins, your sins, my sins, and he was buried, but he didn't stay buried. He was raised from the dead, resurrected, and he extends to us the opportunity for eternal life. We can have confidence in that because it is supported in scripture and supported by testimony. You and I have not seen the risen Christ, but we have seen the impact and the power of the risen Christ in our lives. Romans 8:11, Paul tells us that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit, will give life to our mortal bodies because he dwells in us. We can live that life of obedience and honor and glory to God. We trust in God's faithfulness in all circumstances. We can continue to do that. We have the faith that is reasonable, that we can trust him regardless of what's going on around us. We don't have to waver in our faith. We don't have to waver in our belief and trust in the sovereignty of God. God is faithful. And knowing that he raised Jesus from the dead, we can trust him in all things. And finally, there's no need. You know, we're looking forward maybe to these new bodies, but there's no need to delay living like Christ now. There's no reason that we have to wait until the day of the Lord when he completes that transformation of us being fully the image bearers of God. We don't need to delay. We can live like Christ even now. In fact, Romans 12:2, again, the reminder, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by testing that we may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These bodies may not be the heavenly bodies that are imperishable and ready to do the work of heaven, but our minds, our hearts can be changed and transformed, and we can serve God. We can be Christ-like in so many ways. We don't have to wait for the resurrection to come. But that's our challenge, and that's our hope, and that's what God has called us to do and to be the image bearers of him and allowing the power of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, to do his work in and through us because he is more than capable. I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall live again, but I shall also live now in Christ-likeness and obedience. Let's pray.